Hebrews chapter 12, this is the word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of the joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or wholly unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice which was whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the saints of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. The writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to people who are really struggling in their Christian lives. They are from a Jewish background. They have become Christians. The reality of their new relationship with Jesus Christ has resulted in breakdowns of relationships within their homes. Parents who can't understand why their children have gone off to this new religion. Husbands who can't understand why their wives have decided to go off to this little sect that meets in so-and-so's house on the first day of the week. Wives who can't get what has come into their husbands and how he now is talking about Jesus Christ as though Jesus Christ is the only thing that matters in his life. People are confused and they're reacting negatively to those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. There's not many of them who have been converted. They're meeting in small groups. They're trying to encourage each other. A number of them are becoming disheartened. They're becoming discouraged. They're looking around themselves and they're saying to themselves, what's the point? All this hassle I have to go through at home. The ribbing I'm getting at work. There's only a few of us gathering anyway. Why not just go back to the old family religion? Why not go back to the Jewish tradition? I mean, it had a lot to offer. There was the grandeur of it. There was plenty of people. There were the laws that I knew where I stood. This new Christianity, I don't know my right hand from my left. I don't know whether I should be doing this or I should be doing that. At least with Judaism, I was clear. The rules were there. Black and white, I knew where I stood. The writer is writing to them, and he's warning them to stop and think about what's going through their heads. We see in the third verse of the second chapter how he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such great salvation? And the 10 chapters that lead up to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in each of those chapters, the writer writes to them concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and his whole purpose and goal is to show them the absolute necessity for them to continue to believe in Jesus Christ. He begins in the first chapter by making the point that Jesus Christ is far superior than the angels. He compares the Lord Jesus Christ with Moses, the great leader of the Jews, and he says that those who would follow after Moses do a good thing, but those who seek after Christ are seeking after a far greater leader. He speaks of Jesus Christ as being the great high priest, the high priest above all high priests. He speaks of the redemption that can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ, the once for all sacrifice. He's making the point time after time, no one is better than Jesus Christ. Nothing is better than Jesus Christ. If you turn away from Jesus Christ, you will lose not just a family relationship. You'll lose not just the peace of ease at work. You'll lose your entire faith and all that goes with that faith. This is a very real scenario in real people's lives. Some of them are tottering on the brink of saying, I'll just leave Christianity and go back to the way that I was brought up. They're considering it seriously. They're weighing it up intentionally. They're tottering on the edge. Now, I'm not implying that a number or many or even a few of you this evening are tottering and turning your back on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. Maybe you are. You wouldn't be the first that has come and sat in this place of worship and then reached the conclusion, it's not for me. And the Christian life is not easy. There aren't many people in our workplaces and in our colleges encouraging us. There's not going to be too many people tomorrow whom you'll meet at your work or at your college or your place of study or wherever you go, your school, who will say to you, well, how did it get on at church yesterday? How did you do? What was he preaching on, the minister? What did you learn about God? That's not the sort of question that you're going to be confronted with. The reality is that there's this constant, relentless flow of enmity towards God in our society. And we very much are like fish swimming up against the tide. And it is not easy for a number of you who live in a home with a husband or a wife who does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And there may be occasions in which you think, you know, it just would be easier not to bother. Not to bother. It would really be an easier way of life. Why walk this different path? Why create this tension every Sunday? Why have this cleavage in our family? Those are not hypothetical scenarios. Those can be the very real questions in our lives. In the chapter 12 here of the book of Hebrews, the writer first gives them an example to follow. He then brings them an encouragement to receive. And finally, an exhortation to consider. He, in seeking to address the issues that they are facing, first brings them an example to follow. Chapter 11 is a chapter that's full of examples. It's known as the chapter of the great cloud of witnesses. Because in chapter 12, verse 1, the writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And the people in chapter 11 are all renowned for one thing, their possession of faith. Whether they be an Old Testament believer like Abel, who offered to God a sacrifice more acceptable than Cain's. Whether they were the Old Testament individual like Noah, by faith being warned by God concerning events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Whether they were Abraham, who by faith obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Whether it was by faith that Sarah received herself the power to conceive. Whether it was the faith of Isaac or the faith of Moses, whether it was the faith of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, or David, or Samuel, or the prophets, the list goes on and on. Who by faith? 17 times there is this reference to the way in which these people, by faith, worked through traumatic and difficult situations in their lives. By faith. Not by what they saw, not by what they felt, but by faith. They faced the difficult questions in their lives. It wasn't that they felt something in terms of their leading towards God. It's not that they saw God unveil to them all that he was going to do. When Noah, by faith, responded to the God, to the command to build the ark, it wasn't that he had this ark pictured in his mind, and then he understood that there would be 40 days and 40 nights of rain, that everybody on the face of the earth would be drowned, and that he would be in that ark for a year and 10 days. It wasn't that he had that all explained to him beforehand. He wasn't aware of that as each day he got up and he saw the next plank of wood that was to be set onto the side of that great ark and had people coming along laughing and joking at him at the ridiculousness of his practice of building this boat. It wasn't that he saw all that was going to happen. It was that he believed that what God had said, although God had not revealed all to him, it was believed that what God had said was sufficient to him. He believed. And having called these people not to walk, as it were, by sight, but by faith, having the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, the writer now turns to an example. An example of one who faced these struggles, one who faced these difficulties. He turns to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, using the Lord Jesus Christ as an example is something that has gone out of vogue in the Reformed, conservative, biblical church. And the reason for that is because of the historical laying hold of Jesus as an example, but purely and simply as an example by many in the church who do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. 100 years ago and more, there were many scholars who began to deny that Jesus is the Son of God, and they began simply to present Jesus as a good teacher, as a good man, as a man whose example in social affairs and social matters, and the fact that he loved everybody, which he didn't do, the fact that he helped everybody, which he didn't do, the fact that he cared for everybody, which he didn't do, these things are presented and have been presented and are presented today as who Jesus Christ is. And because of that misrepresentation, that abusive representation of Jesus Christ, there has in a sense been a withdrawal away from viewing Jesus Christ as an example to follow. And yet the writer here makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is an example to us in his humanity, that we are to look at Jesus Christ, because he says in the second verse, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, or look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of your faith. We are to gaze upon Jesus. And as we read in the third verse, he says, consider him. Compare yourself with him. He's saying to these people, I understand the intensity of the struggle in your life. I understand that it gets to you. I understand that it wears you down. I understand that the incessant questioning of your faith by your husband or your wife or your parents, I understand that it drags you down. I understand that. I'm not denying that, I understand it. He said, but the issue is not to turn away from Jesus Christ. The issue is to look at Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ, who for the joy, he says in verse 2, that was set before him, endured the cross, Now let's take a minute to think of what that involved. Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his human nature, enduring hostility from men and women to a measure and a degree the like of which you and I will never experience. He endured daily opposition from sinful men. Jesus knew well what it was to be misunderstood. Frequently, we read of him preaching and teaching, and you read of it in the New Testament, and you see that the people aren't getting it. They're not buying what he's saying. He's preaching with authority. He's teaching with authority. He's preaching with knowledge. He's teaching with knowledge. And yet, they are grossly misunderstanding what he is saying. Even his disciples who walked and believed in him didn't always get what he was saying. His parents, his mother and his brothers on occasions thought he was mad. They thought that he had lost his sanity. There were people who lied about him. Not just tiny lies to sort of cast a little speck of doubt in his character, but men and women who lied great lies about him. Great lies were told about him in the trials that led up to his death. Such were the lies that were told about him that they actually lied against each other in the lies that they told. He was ridiculed, laughed at. He was mocked. He was slandered. His person was slandered. He experienced laughter. Not that he was being laughed with, but he was laughed at. The religious community of the day hated him. Not just that they didn't like him. They hated him. They hated him with a passion. We read of how their hatred rose to such a scale that they met together to discuss how they would put him to death. Such was their animosity against Jesus Christ. Such was the fervor of their hatred for him that they actually gathered together in groups and talked about how they could arrange a plan by which they could find him in a situation where they then could deem him culpable of some great misdemeanor, which would then give cause for him to be arrested. He was living his life constantly under the shadow of abuse. You should read the gospel sometime. Take one of the gospels and just read it from the perspective of the hatred and the bitterness and the animosity that was cast against him. You'll be shocked at it. You'll be surprised. You see, one of the problems we have is that we tend to pick a section out of the Gospels or any part of the Bible, and we tend to concentrate on that one section. Well, that's good because it means that we're focusing in on what has actually been said in that section. But often, you don't get out of that section just the hatred that's been going on, because Jesus penetrates through it and deals with the situation. He addresses the anger and the animosity. And we tend to just localize that anger and that animosity to that one incident. Well, obviously people were angry at him, people were annoyed at him in that one situation. But you see, we don't allow the accumulative effect of all that anger and all that bitterness and all that hatred to wash over us. But you take it and you read the whole of the gospel, and you sit there and you allow that to get into your head from the perspective of what did these people actually think of him, and you'll see that he wasn't a well-liked man. Far from it. Every day he got up, he was conscious of the fact of, I'm going to face the hassle today again. I'm going to face the laughter. I'm going to face the rejection. If ever there was a human being walked the face of the earth who would have good cause to say, listen, I've had enough. I really, really, really have had enough. I can't cope with this any longer. I'm not going to swing my legs out of the bed today because I know wherever I go, there are people who are going to be laughing at me. There are people who are going to be talking behind my back. There are people who are going to be telling lies about me. There are going to be people who are going to misunderstand me. And then there are going to be the religious community, and they are really, really, really going to hate me. And they're going to try all the time to catch me out. They're going to ask me questions, and those questions are not coming from a heart to understand. Those questions are coming from a heart to catch me out. Imagine living in that on a daily basis. Every single day you got up, that was the prospect that awaited you. And then the people who are with you, your disciples, they're flaffing about and they don't understand half of what's going on. And you're trying to help them through it as well. And who do you turn to? Who do you talk to about it? Who can identify with you? Who has walked that road before? And remember, we're talking here about Jesus as a human being. And yet, what do we read? He endured. He endured. He endured to the point of the cross itself, despising the shame. Despising the shame. Do you ever, as you walk through the Christian life, think of the fact that as you walk through the abuse, at whatever level it is, whether it's silent or whether it's verbal, whether it's well-crafted or whether it just blurts out at you, do you ever think that as you walk in the way of Christ, that you're actually walking in a Christ-like way? Do you just see Christ-likeness in terms of being loving and gracious? Is that how you view Christ-likeness? Do you think that whenever you walk this way and you face these difficulties and you feel this sense of palpable fear and anxiety, and yet you keep on going, do you ever think to yourself, I'm actually being very like Christ here? Because this is what Christ did. This is the reality of how he lived his life. Our view of the Christian life is so myopic and so distorted at times. There's a grittiness and a determination. There's an enduringness. There's a commitment to complete in the life of Jesus Christ, fueled by his desire to do the will of God, that is not really attractive in the sense of it's not a way that's filled with a great deal of joy and happiness. It's marked with suffering and pain, emotional anxiety, a fear of failure. And yet, that's the way of living the Christian life. And one of our problems is that we want to flee from that suffering. We want to flee, naturally in a sense, from these difficulties. We want to walk away from the tremors that are in our lives. And so we make decisions at times that mean that we are walking away from that, and we can say, I'm actually being like Christ because I'm walking away from this difficult situation, because although I'm not doing any wrong, these people are making life difficult for me. Whatever it is, whatever it's the home or the work or the church or wherever it is. But in reality, we're not walking towards Christ. We're walking away from Christ because Christ lived and breathed and suffered in the midst of all those anxieties and pains, all those misspoken words and misunderstandings. He lived in the reality of it. And when we suffer these things, we suffer like he suffered. And when it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, that's just not a nice little statement. It's saying in order to cope, you must look at Jesus. In order to be able to withstand, you have to actually look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look away from people, look away from circumstances, look away from yourself. And look at Jesus and ask, what did he do? What did he do? You see, this is what living the Christian life's about. Living the Christian life is not about just being nice and pleasant and doing certain things that appear to be right and pleasant. The Christian life is owning Jesus Christ. It's believing in Jesus Christ. It's trusting in Jesus Christ. It's walking in the ways of Jesus Christ. And it costs us to do so. He didn't scorn the cross. He persisted. We need to fix our eyes on this example. We need to actually understand the man Jesus and see him. That's what the writer is saying to these people. Don't look away from him. Look at him. See what he did. Follow his example. But then he also gives them an encouragement. And he wants them to lay hold of this encouragement. He says in the fifth verse, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes this passage from Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 3, the verses 11 and 12, in which Solomon is encouraging in his son. It's a wonderful passage because so often when we face trouble, there's two responses that we generally have. The first response is to make light of the situation, to push the matter to the back of our minds, repress what's happening, and to say, well, it's not all that important at all. The second response we have often to difficulties in our lives is to lose heart, become depressed about it, and to think, I'll never be what God wants me to be, so I might as well just not bother. It's not that important, or I just can't cope with it. And Solomon says, when trouble comes into your lives, that we're not to make light of it. We are not to make light of it. We are not to deny it. We're not to repress it. He says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Nor must we go to the other extreme of becoming weary. He says, what we've got to do is realize that what is going on in our lives is not just some random abstract event. That what is actually happening in our lives is happening. This is as long as it's not because of our sin. Of course, if we sin and engage in sin and we suffer the consequences of this sin, we can't apply this teaching to it. And we're clear on that this evening. You can't go out and engage in willful sin and then turn around and say, oh, this scripture applies to us. This scripture does not apply to us. This scripture applies to us when we are living our lives seeking the things of God. And what he's saying is that God comes to us and God deals with us and he deals with us for a purpose. The writer's saying, you see, if God wanted, he could give us a perfectly happy life to live. A life of ease and comfort. A life which to us would make absolute sense. We become a Christian. Christian life should be easy. We live, we go to church, we talk to God, and everything is simple and straightforward. All the difficulties in our lives should be taken out. God loves us, and I'm showing to God that I love him, so therefore, quid pro quo, he should then respond to my response to him, and he should deal with the difficulties in my life, and he should go along in front of me like a big snowplow and just plough them all out, so that I have a nice, clean, easy path to walk through. That's how we want our lives. That's how we want it. We want God to deal with all the stinking mess, and then we'll just walk through that life and we'll say, isn't this Christian life a great life? And God could do that. God could employ an angel to snow plow all the rubbish out of our lives every day if he wanted. It's not beyond his ability. It's not beyond the realms of his power. It's not that he is limited and he can only do it for so many people. He can do it for every single one of us. It could become easy and straightforward. Why does he not do that? Why does he not apply that to our lives? He doesn't apply that to our lives because, and hear it, he wants something better for us. Well, what better could he have for us than if he was to take all the rubbish out of our lives and we wouldn't have to deal with it? What better could we have for us? No, there is something better for us than that. It says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. When God allows the rubbish to impact on our lives, when he doesn't deal with it, he allows it to come, and he disciplines us, and he tests us. He does it because he loves us. He chastises every son whom he receives. You see, this difficulty in our life that we have to walk through, unpleasant as it may be, it is there and is allowed by God because we are a child of God, and God is going to use that difficulty in order to do what? In order to bring us to a position that we wouldn't otherwise come to. And that's the key point. God was to take the rubbish out of our lives before we encountered it. If he wasn't to deal with us mercifully and graciously by discipline, if he was just to leave us to walk an easy life, then how far down the road would we get? We wouldn't get very, very far, because by our human nature, we would stand in that one place, or we would walk very slowly down the road. And God doesn't want us to walk slowly down the road. He wants us to run down the road towards him. And sometimes he has to draw us down that road. He has to draw us screaming and shouting and saying, God, why are you allowing this? This isn't fair. This doesn't make any sense. It doesn't resonate with what I thought the Christian life would be. And yet God allows it because he wants us to learn what it is to be a real Christian. He wants us to experience the joy that was set before his son. Where is Jesus tonight? Is he lying, stinking, rotting in a grave? Is he a broken man because of all that he had to endure? No, he's not. He's seated at God's right hand. He struggled against sin. He struggled against this difficulty in his life. He endured to the cross itself, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. God now deals with us. And he deals with us because he loves us. And he deals with us because he wants us, verse 10, he wants us to share his holiness. You see, it's for our good. For they discipline for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. What a glorious thing tonight that we have the privilege of entering into the holiness of God. That we have the privilege of having that sin in our lives taken away, not just for a day or a week or a month or a year, but for all eternity, never again to experience that corrosive destructiveness of sin, to be with the holiness of God forever. But you see, the only way that that can happen is as we grow in our love for God and we grow in our pursuit of holiness today. And how are we to only grow in that pursuit of holiness today? As the Lord draws us and drags us to be what we should be. As He brings us to our knees on occasions, through the difficulties and the trials. You say to me tonight, listen, my life, Abel, it wouldn't be a lot easier if you were left with an easy, snow-plowed Christian. You wouldn't be. It wouldn't be any different in the sense of you wouldn't make any progress. How do I know you wouldn't make any progress? Because God says in His Word, you wouldn't make any progress. You wouldn't make any progress. You see, when you fight and fight and fight against God because God's not making it easy for you, you're only fighting against your own potential of getting holiness. When you say, God, make it easy. God, take this out of my life. God, stop bringing this into my way. God, do this. God, do that. What you're actually saying to God is, I want the easy route. But God says, I allow this to happen because I love you. I love you. It's for your good. It's for your good. Of course, we don't see it as that. But it will, in due course, produce the fruit of righteousness that Christ would have us to own. This is the encouragement. This is the encouragement. Understand what God is doing and why He is doing it. I don't have time for the exhortation. The exhortation is simple. He says, strengthen your weak knees. Strive for peace, verse 14. And he holds out an example in Esau. Esau, who sold out his birthright for a pot of stew. Esau, who was the father of the Ishmaelites. To the Jews, Esau was a traitor, a man who was despised because of his turning his back on the way that God had promised. He gave it all away for nothing. And later he was devastated when he realized what he has done. And the writer here is saying to these people, strengthen yourself. Strive after God. He says in the 15th verse, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. He's giving them a warning here. See that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. No root of bitterness. And that's a real threat to you and I. For when we feel that our lives are being difficult, and we feel as though God is not helping us, and we feel as though we're the only one that's struggling. How selfish is that, isn't it? Isn't that really selfish? I'm the only one that's really struggling. And then we become embittered. And we become angry. And that anger brings resentment. And that resentment, like Esau, festers in our hearts. He says, take care. Take real care. For when Esau came afterwards in a desire to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no opportunity to repent, though he sought it with tears. Listen, tonight some of your lives are difficult. I am in no ways going to minimize that. But there is an example to follow. A real example. You read and think about his life and see how he persevered as a human being. Listen to the fact that God disciplines those whom he loves. He allows that to come into your life for your good because he loves you. He's making you more holy. He's drawing you into a deeper relationship with himself. He wants you to speak to him, not in prayers that are written out in pages. He wants you to speak, pouring out your heart to him. And he calls you to stir yourself up, to strengthen yourself, to strive for peace with people in the church. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see God. Strive to take care that you don't become bitter and angry inside. That you don't misconstrue what God is doing. That you accept with humility God's work in your life. You receive it for what it is. It makes no sense, but it's there for the purpose of your perfecting in Christ. And do not be like Esau. Don't sell it out. Keep on going. For this kingdom that he speaks about in verses 18 and following is real. This kingdom that we must be grateful for is real. Are we going to give up on it? Take care. It is hard, but follow his example, understand why God is allowing it, and act in your life to deal with the anger, the hurt, and the resentment. Strive, give yourself to doing the right thing with God and with other people. Strive for it. And you will grow in the strength of Christ and the love of God and dwell in that kingdom forever. Amen.